The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 14, where we are going to work on verses 6 and 7. All right, we are committed to the principle that the Christian way of life is a marathon. It is not a sprint. It is an all your life affair, and that you have to be committed to the principles of doctrine long term. It is not a short-term fix for anything. These principles have to be taken seriously. They have to be considered. They have to be implemented into the life and all of that. And every one of them is important so that the believer can, one, orient to God, who and what he is, and understand his plan. We recognize that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. It is this and this alone that builds us up. And so we are committed to the building up of believers, to working toward maturity, and, of course, encouraging you to continue running your race so that you can complete it and obtain your crown. We recognize that all these things are unseen at this point, but hope that is not seen is not hope that is seen, rather, is not hope. So we fix our hope on that which is secure because it is firmly rooted in the Word of God. So it is time to make sure you are in fellowship, to deal with the STA if necessary, and to do whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we do have to come together, recognizing how much we need the doctrine on a day-to-day basis, and that you have continued to provide everything faithfully so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan and continue to grow up spiritually. Even though it might be incrementally at times, we continue to press on toward the high call of God in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the phase two blessings that you have provided. For all the things that come as a result of Bible doctrine and capacity for life, for the phase two deliverances, and to keep that other hurricane out there somewhere else. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I know I'm the only one that prays that. All right, well, here we are, Revelation chapter 14. We are now ready to jump back in time again. Although, as we say, all of this is still future from our point in history, but from what John was dealing with in the previous verse, the assembly of the 144,000 at the end of Daniel's 70th week, all alive, all intact, meeting on Mount Zion there in Jerusalem with the Lord, and of course, as we dealt with that, and the phase three blessings they have. Now, again, we have a shift in subject matter, which is introduced by the typical, "and I saw." This is how John either looked or saw, and he uses this a lot to introduce you to a change of subject matter, which, again, because of the nature of this book, you have to ask yourself, well, where would this fit? And so there's pretty good evidence here, I think, as we'll pursue this, to prove that this is an announcement, in fact, a series of three announcements that go out at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. These are not announcements made at the end once the whole thing is over. These are announcements before the fact, which, number one, renders men all the more culpable. Mankind is culpable before God anyway. But the reality is these three angels flying around, and we're not told specifically time-wise how long they fly around, just that they're flying around in mid-heaven. So apparently this is done, number one, long enough so that everyone on earth gets a chance to become aware of it. It is not fair, obviously, to be impartial. God would have to, if he gives one person an opportunity to hear the message, he's got to give another one. And so we recognize that the vast majority of the human race at this point is negative. They will continue to intensify in their negative volition. Their hatred and hostility of God is just hidden under the surface. It is not something that they promote or parade around a lot, but exists in a very real fashion. And in fact, as we will see, as we get down to the end, all of these events only serve to divide mankind into two camps, those who are positive and those who are not. And those who are positive are going to get through this, whether they get through it by martyrdom, whether they survive the whole 7 years in their physical bodies, whether they die from some other cause. The reality is, of course, they will get through it. And the others, unfortunately, will suffer the indignation and the wrath of God at unprecedented levels, first in their temporal bodies, and then secondly, spiritually, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so this whole thing, again, obviously divides everything. In its simplest form, in the angelic conflict, you have two camps. You have those who are positive and those who are negative. In the angelic realm, those who are positive outnumber the negative 2-1. In our realm, unfortunately, it's not that way. It is very much the opposite, and the numbers may not even stack up to be opposite. It could be 1/3, 2/3. We don't really know. But what we do know is that the vast majority of these people, although all of them are going to get the opportunity, and as I pointed out here, there's a couple of things in this passage that point out that this is at an earlier time than some of the rest of these things. And so we have dealt in here with some of these things, and we'll now continue to deal with these three specific announcements. Number one, the announcement that you better make the salvation adjustment. Time is running out. And number two, the announcement, the very first announcement, that Babylon, a.k.a. the United States, is going down. And that announcement is given for some 3 years or so before the event actually happens. And so people in the U.S. will have every opportunity to exit this country. Many of them are probably thinking about it right now already. I saw in the news tonight, this guy said, well, you know, with all this going on, it really makes you wonder if you even want to live here anymore. And it surely probably makes people wonder if they want to move here. So the whole point is God can turn up the heat at any time. He can do anything he wants to. Unfortunately, there is no Mother Nature, as they so fond of calling her, that controls these storms. It is God himself. I've heard even some wild-eyed conspiracists, and people think I'm a wild-eyed conspiracist, but I've even heard some suggesting that the government manufactures these storms, but I hardly buy that. So the government might be able to do a lot of things. They might be able to engineer an attack on their own troops. Sure. They might be able to engineer an attack on a bunch of innocent civilians. Sure. They might be able to invade a defenseless country. Sure. We can do all that. I don't think they can control the weather. If they do, and if I find out I'm wrong, and they're really doing this stuff, they got a lot more power than even I thought. But at this point, I don't think they can control the track of a storm like these that are coming. So obviously, it's a big wake-up call for people, and they're really getting it, aren't they? They're really figuring out that God is ticked. No, they're not. They don't have any clue about it. And they just blither along in their own little negative volition worlds, and, well, here we are. So, and then the third announcement, of course, is for anyone, the warning that goes out at the very beginning, once again, that anyone who receives the mark of the beast is destined for hell. And that this provides apparently pretty powerful incentive for people who might be wavering. One of the questions I have wrestled with, and this gets into difficult theological problems, is, you know, believers. I mean, you have churches full of believers, and it's pretty evident to me that believers compromise, and sometimes in pretty serious ways. Now, couldn't somebody believe at the outset of Daniel's 70th week and then at the last minute freak out and take the mark? Well, apparently not. I mean, as near as I can tell, apparently not. So things are going to be, one of the things that's going to happen is this whole thing is going to be much more polarized than it is now. It's actually polarized covertly, but it'll be polarized overtly in the future. And people will have to make a decision which side they're on. It's boiling down to, are you going to choose for God or Satan? And so, most, unfortunately, the vast majority will choose for Satan. But however, out of this Daniel 70th week, with the number of people we have on the planet, large numbers of people are going to be saved. And many of them, of course, as we will see, will pay the price. So back to this first announcement, which is what we're dealing with now. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live. And I put in there sit, because it's not the same term for earth dwellers. It would make no real sense to preach the gospel to a bunch of people that were already negative, you knew were negative, and you knew never were going to believe. And here we have the first of the clues that this gospel goes out to anyone that's on planet Earth, positive or negative. They're going to hear it. And that it isn't just directed towards negative volition, which would put you, you know, at some point in the last half of Daniel's 70th week. So here it goes out to everybody. And this is that's an important thing. And again, how long this announcement is made, we're not told. But sufficient to say that everybody, there's no point in doing this if everybody doesn't see it and hear it. At that level, why do it if everybody's not going to see it and hear it? And so here we have an eternal gospel. And then you have, what we have here is the gospel in its simplest terms. And this is sent out to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. So it is designed, as we might say, to be universal, to be global in scope. And he said with a loud voice. And I assume loud enough so that everybody could hear. And you've got a participle. He is saying, and he's flying back and forth. And what you have here is two participles. And while he's flying, he's talking. As long as he's flying, in fact, you would have to say because of these two present participles, as long as he's flying, he's talking. Here you have he's flying. And saying with a loud, and saying is really better because it communicates what the participle does here, with a loud voice. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment, and here's the second tip that we have in here with respect to the timing of this, is this goes out before the hour begins, or basically as the hour is beginning, we might say. Because he says the hour of his judgment has come, i.e. it has started. And this goes out, again, very early on, and the hour, as we know, encompasses the whole of Daniel's 70th week, all 7 years. The hour has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Okay, and we've done the exegesis of this right before we took our weekend break, I guess, and we're ready to dive into the explanation here. One, many, if not most, interpreters recognize that the book, in general, is not presented in strict chronological order. This is clearly seen here, as since these announcements do not follow the second advent. And so what you have, again, to refresh you, sort of a general chronological flow from Revelation 4, actually really beginning at 6, because 4 and 5, as we pointed out, are really timeless. They occur in the third heaven outside of what we might call time. You have a general flow from 6 through 19. But within this general flow, you have a lot of back and forth. This gives you, as it were, we might say, from the beginning, the trends, that was what we saw in the seals, that the seals are not, quote, specifically judgments on their own. They are general trends that are going to characterize a certain portion of Daniel's 70th week. The massive peace movement, the rise of Antichrist, and that covers the whole 7 years. And then you get into warfare, beginning at about just before the midpoint, that's going to continue the Armageddon campaign lasts right down to the very end. And you have all that going on. And then the famine and all of that all fall in here, again, three and a half, 4 years, following the destruction of the U.S. and the collapse of world economies. Obviously, the group that will stand to benefit the most from this is Europe. There's just no question. And this confederacy of nations, as we know, was prophesied, will ultimately come down to 10 that will band together. I think right now there's about 15, if I remember right, in the EU. But that's not going to be the final figure. Some of them have wet feet. Some of them don't qualify for full-fledged status and all of that because of their economies and various other things that go on. Some of them don't know exactly how they feel about all this. Britain, for one, has sort of played and dallied with the EU, but they never have joined. And so they won't either, by the way. They won't be one of those 10. So you had sort of these general trends, and this gave you kind of a flow of what's going to happen over the whole 7 years. But then, you know, it'll advance it to a point and then back up and fill in something and then go up to here and then back here again. And then there's parentheses that tell you about various things going on. And so the whole of the book is designed, and I just first, when I got into chapter 16 in my studies, one of the things that first kind of dawned on me finally, as I thought about it, I thought, you know, this is all really starting to fit together. This is really cool to be able to understand all this. And so that blessing that's promised at the beginning of the book, for those who accurately understand this, well, accurately teach it first, and then for those who accurately understand these things and put them together, it is actually something pretty cool. Because most people don't get it. And I mean, and we're talking theologians who've been at it for years and years and years, still don't get it. Because sometimes of their theological grid, sometimes of their biases, sometimes because of their negative volition, sometimes, you know, because they don't really do the work in the text that they're supposed to and deal with all the details. You'd be astonished at the superficiality of commentaries on this book, how superficial that. I mean, I'll get to a really difficult passage. I'll look through 7 or 8 commentaries, not one of them commented on it. And I'm like, well, what's the good of you guys? You know, you're absolutely worthless. So I'll have to figure this out on my own, I guess. So that's why I get the big bucks. So there you go. So these don't follow the second advent. Now we're back to, we might say, parenthetical type information to provide us some knowledge about what has actually gone on. 2, John uses his typical formula to introduce another division, which is the simple, and I saw. 3, most commentators have recognized the difficulty of having another angel introduced at this point. Since we have not had a reference to any angels for quite some time, and in fact, here, all we see is the last time we even saw an angel was back in chapter 10. But as we pointed out, chapter 10 is not what we might call a strict part of Daniel's 70th week. Chapter 10 was an interlude that happened in Daniel's real life, during his real time in history there, whether he was on Patmos or wherever he was. And it would make some sense to believe that he was still there when he observes this angel descending from heaven, as we saw all that. 4, in fact, it appears that the first strong angel John saw in chapter 5 sets the tone for angelic sightings, and all other references are to other angels. And so the original introduction of angels into this thing, which is interesting, because we don't have any reference to angels prior to chapter 5 of all the things. And you think, well, again, we take these things as a given, but it's very much clear that, one, the Bible is not a textbook about angels. That's not what it's designed to do. It tells us enough about angels so that we recognize their existence. We can know some things about them and all of that. But to say, well, I really understand angels, I don't think there's anybody on the planet that could say that. Have you ever met one? No. Well, then, no, you don't understand them. Ever talked to one? No. So, and even if you did, on a momentary basis, do you think that would give you a full understanding of this creature that you're dealing with? So the first time we see angels are actually in 5:2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. And who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And so from there on, every other angel is simply introduced by the formula, I saw another angel. And that is seen, say, in 7:2, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And then in 8:3, we have another angel came and stood at the altar. And if he is introducing anybody new, like if you back up sort of to 8:2, I saw the 7 angels who stand before God. And 7 trumpets were given to them. And so, again, all of this appears very much to follow. And in 10:1, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. And so angels are classified, apparently, as angels, we might say. Then there's strong angels. And John apparently can tell the difference between a regular angel and a strong angel. Just as I would assume there are physical ways you can tell a difference between a strong guy and a weak guy. You can just simply observe the difference. And John did. So here we have, I don't have as big a problem with them as with this another angel, because this is typically the way he's done it, if people have been paying attention. 5, in fact, this chapter introduces us to 6 individual angels, all of which very much function in the capacity of messengers. 6, since the first angel is seen flying in mid-heaven. Some have immediately attempted to connect this angelic messenger with the eagle flying in mid-heaven in chapter 8. Now, Revelation 8:13 talked about first, as we pointed out, there is a textual issue here. But the correct reading, as near as I can tell, is eagle, that it's not an angel. And this forms a very important point. You don't think John knew the difference between an eagle and an angel? I mean, I could tell the difference between an eagle and an angel. I would think I could. I know the difference, between an eagle and a dog, or an eagle and a cat, you know, an eagle and a human. And I don't think John mistook eagles for humans, or humans for eagles, or angels for eagles. And I recognize there is a textual issue here, but the eagle, number one, is designed to represent something very, very out of the ordinary and supernatural. Because the eagle doesn't really appear until after the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. And the eagle he introduces this series of woes. And it appears that God makes this harder and harder and harder on everyone to ignore. He starts out with angelic messengers first in the mid-heavens making announcements. Okay, people might say, well, you know, I don't know what to make of that. But, yeah, I heard it. I saw it on the news. These are these messengers, and apparently this is very much going to take on a sort of Star Wars UFO invasion sort of mindset on the planet. But people very much have that now already. I mean, both evil people, specifically evil people do. But then as this goes on, it's going to get weirder and weirder and weirder. And weird to the point where a thinking person would have to say, you know, that was an eagle. That wasn't an angel. And I heard him talking. Now, what do you make of that? What do you make of that? I would say that God's definitely doing everything he can to get their attention. And this this is a whole idea here, is this thing continues to roll on and intensify, people become more and more and more without excuse. That they have been warned, repeatedly, and they refuse to listen. And so, because some of these things that we're about to cover, not here specifically, some of it in this chapter, but specifically chapter 16 and beyond, some of it is so violent and so vicious that you almost cringe for these people. Normal human compassion kicks in, and you're like, well, man, I would hate to see anybody go through that. But this is what they want. This is what they desire. This is the evil they love, and it's going to be judged. And we've taught for, 15 years here and however long in other places, that God's one day going to judge this situation. And that judgment day is close by. And people don't listen. They don't pay attention. They're not interested. They're busy. They got stuff to do. They got to go watch the Yankees, thump the Devil Rays. Well, if I wanted to watch baseball, I wouldn't watch the Devil Rays in the first place. I would rather watch a baseball team, one that could play. One that has a chance of winning, rather than teams that go on these spurts where they drop 11, 12, 13 in a row. This signifies to you not a good baseball team. So, but what's so important that you can get 60,000 people out for that, but you can't get 6 people, to come and listen to the truth? And those are massive differences in numbers. You can't even get 1 out of that group probably to attend. So, again, they've all got stuff to do, but this is all going to get from here on out. The warnings go out early on, and they don't heed the warnings. And when the balloon goes up, when the hammer drops, there's not going to be any turning around. There's not going to be any turning back. There's not going to be any relenting on this. And so people that are unbelievers are about to get the ride of their lives. This is definitely going to be an e-ticket ride. So this is not the same one, 7. However, there we had to opt for the term eagle as being the correct reading, which is certainly not to be confused with the angel in our context. And number 8, in that case, the eagle was simply stating a fact, and there was one distinct audience specified. That's another important point in the distinctions. How do we know they're different? Some interpreters say, hey, the eagle and the angel, they're the same. How do you prove they're not? Well, first, the eagle here in 8:13 says, woe to those who dwell on the earth, which is a phrase we know that's technical for negative volition. Here, the message goes out to everybody. It doesn't say just the negative. It goes out to anybody on the earth. And they are the recipients of it. So here the angel has a particular message that is directed to every category of humanity. And in that case, the eagle, we might say, didn't really state a message. He didn't say, you got to do this and such. He was just stating a fact. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You people are in for it now. Whereas the eagle is saying, you've got a chance. Fear God and give him glory. And there's still a chance at this point. At that point, there's no chance. So it's completely different situations as context would dictate. 9, there is an obvious dissimilarity in the designation of the respective audiences of the two proclamations. A and 8:13, the eagle directs his woes toward those that dwell on the earth, which is a technical phrase in Revelation to refer to negative unbelievers. 9, our passage employs a different phrase to indicate that the audience is not limited to those that are negative. It is directed to every inhabitant of the earth at that time. And so we divide humanity, just as God does, into two broad categories, the negative and the positive. And never the twain shall meet. That's just, they've got nothing in common. Ultimately, they're going to be separated. You talk about the doctrine of separation. These two groups are going to be completely separate for all eternity. And you're not going to mingle with them. They're not going to mingle with us. And furthermore, you won't want to. And they would love to. Of course, it'll be too late for them. That's their problem. Now, in this category here, you got those who are what we call negative unbelievers. In other words, they're never going to believe. It doesn't matter how many times they hear, they're never going to believe. But then you've got negative, positive volition here. They're negative at that moment, but they're not negative long term. See, there was a certain point in your life, a certain point in my life, where I was negative. I was not a believer. I was a positive unbeliever, we might say. But how does God... Well, God obviously knows the difference. That's one thing. God obviously knows the difference. He knew that at some point, given the chance, I would believe. And it took a lot of weird stuff in my life, but it worked. God was proven right. Surprise, surprise. So at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, the whole of humanity is in this category right here. All the believers are off the planet. And so I take number one, that this angel's announcement is going to impact those 144,000 Jews who are positive. Now, they don't know they're positive yet. And they're going to clearly be alive, like right before the rapture. They're certainly male. Now, it doesn't tell us, you know, how old they are. But one assumes they're not, you know, old. And so they're positive unbelievers out here. They're going to hear the truth, and they're going to respond to it. And then, of course, the vast majority won't. But others will as well. So at this point in time, at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, this goes out to the whole world. Why? Because there's positive volition out there still yet. And God's going to make certain that every person who's positive, obviously, as we know, he can't lose any of the fish. He can't lose any of his sheep. There's no way. He knows who they are. He knew them from eternity past, and he made every provision for their salvation, and there's no way they're going to slip through the cracks. So again, this is delivered to every inhabitant because you've got both groups out there. 10, the eagle was simply delivering a message with respect to the fact that the judgments were going to get progressively worse, while this angel offers a message of hope, as seen in the eternal good news. Now, that's another big distinction. The eagle is up there screaming, whoa, whoa, whoa. The angel here, having an eternal gospel, and that word means good news. And what is the good news here? There's a way out of this yet. As bad as it's going to get, there is a way out of this yet. Now, you've just missed the rapture. Now, put yourself in these people's place. You wake up and you realize, oh, my God, I'm positive. And you recognize that the rapture's happened. And I'll bet you money, the first thing you're going to do is go look for the book of Revelation to see how this is going to play out and to see what's going to happen. And you start reading all this stuff. And you're going to, you know, you could sit down and read the book of Revelation, even if you're a slow reader. You could probably sit down and read the whole thing in an hour. It's not, you know, it's not a long, long book. And in an hour, you got a pretty good idea of what's about to happen. And that And you may not know at this point who it is yet, but you know there's this guy, this beast that's going to come on the scene, and he's going to rise to power, and he's going to institute this economic policy, and they're going to require everybody in the world to be marked. You're going to start hearing messages. Let's say you're positive and you live here after the rapture. You're going to start hearing messages shortly that it's time for you to leave this country. Now, this will really test, and we know how Americans love their details, don't we? You're going to pack up, sell everything off, and get out. Or you may decide, well, I don't have time to sell everything off. I'm just packing up and leaving. You liquidate everything you have so you can get out of this country. But even when you get out of this country, that solves your, sort of, might say, short-term problem. But where are you going to go? Well, you're going to have to go back to the land, theoretically, you go back to the land of your native origin. So Jews will be heading for Israel. German descent will be heading for Germany. The Swedes will be heading for Scandinavia, Italians, to Italy and all that. And so you'll get out. That'll solve your problem. But you keep reading and you find out, holy cow, there's a lot of things here. And then, obviously, you have to sort of sort this out as you go. Well, 11 here further, the eagle will not make its announcement until after the first of the four trumpet judgments. At this point now, because of my study, would say that's after the middle of Daniel's 70th week. But at that time when I did this, I was still fluctuating. But now I would say that's later than the middle point. And these three angels are warning the human race before the fact, not during the course of judgment. And in fact, by the time the eagle makes his announcement, the first four trumpets are already in full effect. And what he's warning them about is it's going to get progressively worse. 12 here, in fact, the phrase, the hour of his judgment, should be understood as being parallel with the similar phrase, the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world that we saw in Revelation 3:10. Since the judgment is coming upon the whole world is warned by these announcements, and that's only fair. If you're going to be the recipient of God's judgment, then you get to be the recipient first of his grace and of his warnings first. So you have an opportunity to adjust if you want to. And again, while most won't, there are some who will. 13, therefore we are correct in identifying the hour as the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, which will test/judge every member of the human race. And there's a lot of overlap in those two things. Don't mistake the idea of judgment as always being condemnation, because it's not always condemnation. As you know, people can be judged, tried by a jury of their peers, and they can be acquitted. But that's certainly still quite a test to go through. And there's some overlap between testing and judgment. In reality, of course, what true judgment ought to be is to get at the bottom line, to get at the truth, to get at the facts of the matter. And that's what the words testing and those sort of things mean, is to get at what something really is. That's the whole idea of it. So here we have, again, this hour, which covers the whole 7 years. And then 14, since the time for that judgment has come, it is only reasonable for God to let the world know that the time for adjusting to his plan is coming to an end. 15, these announcements certainly illustrate and prove the principle that grace precedes judgment, and God always provides warning. There isn't a time when in human history when he hasn't. You can go back to the very earliest thing. When Cain and Abel had their problems, God gave Cain the opportunity to orient. Before he went out and, he killed Abel and all that. But even before then, he had the opportunity to orient. The word went out pre-flood, 120 years. Noah proclaimed the truth to that group for 100 years, we know. Not anybody converted, but they were warned. They were warned repeatedly. The judgments on the Egyptians, the Exodus, they were warned and warned repeatedly that this is it. The Jews are coming out, you're going to suffer if you stand in the way. They stood in the way, but they were warned. They had the opportunity to orient. So every generation, the rapture generation, Daniel's 70th year, no different. Everybody's got the opportunity. 16, the verb flying is in the present tense. It's a participle, of course, and indicates that the angel will constantly be making this proclamation, although we are not told for how long. 17, while we are not given any length of time for the announcement, all announcements could very well be made during the entire first half of Daniel's 70th week. Now, obviously, one thing here, after a point, when the U.S. goes down sometime in the third year, the second announcement becomes superfluous. And they may all very well cease at that time. They may have all had their opportunity. Now, say, the first 3 years these announcements are made. We're not told how long they last. It doesn't appear to me, the natural reading of this does not appear to me that it's a one-shot deal. It appears to me that they're flying around making these announcements repeatedly. Again, they've got to cover the entire globe and communicate to these people in such a way they can understand them. 18, in that regard, we would state that these three parenthetical announcements begin at the very outset of Daniel's 70th week and are made by angels since the church has been removed. Another small but subtle point that I think is quite important, why use angels to do this? There aren't any believers on the planet. Who else are you going to use? And so, again, for those people who are not dispensationally oriented, or who do not understand that the rapture ends the church age, and then you move into Daniel's 70th week and all that, they miss this point. But why isn't, and this would be the argument I would make with these people, why isn't the church used if the church is still there? I mean, we are the pillar and support of the truth, as Paul said. Why not have the church make these announcements? Because the church is painfully and visibly absent after Revelation chapter 3. It's clear that it's painfully and visibly absent. Any careful study of this book reveals that it's absent and that the church appears, for lack of a better term, to have disappeared. And certainly it has. That's the whole deal. So the church has disappeared. The angels have to make the announcements. They're the only ones who can. So the 19 here, the fact that both the eagle and angel were flying in mid-heaven is really the only real point of similarity. But this is designed to stress the fact that the proclamation is intended to be heard by a broad or even global audience. Now, we do know that, for instance, when the eagle makes his announcement, this is following the middle of Daniel's 70th week, he doesn't have to fly over to the Western Hemisphere to do it because there's nobody over here any longer. It doesn't matter. And so, obviously, his announcement will be directed primarily to the kingdom of Antichrist, but will also have implications and impact on the other people on the other side of the globe that are still alive and involved in all this. So 20, this is how we are to take the recipient portion of this verse, which is designated by the phrase, the ones residing on the earth. And A, the international scope is clearly defined by the usage of the inclusive phrase, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And the first three really are defined, we might say, are the more defining characteristics, or the first two and the last one. Whereas languages, while they divide people, that's really not how we divide people. We primarily divide them by nations, smaller groups, tribes, all of that, and peoples. 21, the difference, which we alluded to earlier, is that the technical phrase for negative volition is not used in this passage, which demands that we recognize that all the world is in view, as the language so clearly states. The articular participle of kadoikeo, the ones who dwell, is designed to denote permanence, and the fact that those who are negative are settled down here in the devil's world and quite comfortable. As per 1 John 5:19, the whole world, the whole cosmos, as it says here, kaimai, reclines, lies down in the lap of the wicked one. They are much more comfortable. And even there, the verb is stronger. Kaimai means to lie down, which is taken as being somewhat more settled than, say, someone who's just sitting there. And that's the verb we have here in our verse, is those sitting on the earth. Well, you could get up and leave, we might say, theoretically. But if you lie down, it indicates you plan on staying, that you're there, we might say, for the duration. So B, the verb here used is kathemai, which does not include as much of an idea of permanence as it does residence or dwelling place. And that's the difference here. We reside in Sarasota, but that doesn't mean we couldn't move. it doesn't mean that it's permanent. And that word is a little less permanent than kata oikeo, which means to settle down and dwell permanently. That would be equivalent to saying, I'm in Sarasota and I'm never leaving. I've decided this is my home, this is it. I am completely settled here, and this is going to do it. And so that's the difference between, say, kata oikeo and katemai. 22, this angel is possessed of an eternal gospel, which is the only time that the noun euangelion, good news or gospel, is used in this book, which obviously ought to make it stand out by the very fact that it's just not used at all, except for here in our passage. 23, the phrase an eternal gospel has generated its share of debate over the centuries, as some expositors conclude that there is only one gospel, while others prefer to distinguish between various messages that make each, quote, a different gospel, we might say. Robertson states that Origen, who was one of the early church fathers, 2nd, 3rd century A.D., took this eternal gospel to refer to another book that was yet to be written. If you don't have it in your mind already, you can write wrong, wrong, wrong out beside that. He's going to wait till the last 7 years to give him the gospel? No, 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 no. Absolutely not wrong. Some believe that if the term gospel is modified by various descriptive phrases or adjectives, it is to be viewed as a distinct gospel. For instance, the phrase the gospel of God, as seen in Mark 1:14 and Romans 1:11. D, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is seen in Mark 1:11. E, the gospel of his son, as per Romans 1:9. F, the gospel of the kingdom, and there's a lot of, the phrase gospel is modified by a lot of adjectives or other nouns in this context. Matthew 4:23, 9:35, and 24:14. G, the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20:24. H, the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6:15, and I, an eternal gospel, Revelation 14:6. And this gets into, and here is your lesson tonight, on the categorization of genitives. All these phrases that have of in them are genitives. The noun that follows it is in the genitive. And so, genitives are categorized a lot of ways. And what the reality is that there isn't a book of interpretation that tells you, you can't just look at a genitive and say, oh, I can tell by form. This is an objective genitive. No, you can't. The form is the same, whether it's objective, subjective, whether it's possessive, whether it's a genitive of content, whether it's a genitive of material, whether it's a genitive of relationship, whether it's a genitive of ownership, and you got all these genitives. If I say, for instance, here we are in the house of clay, well, you understand that that means clay's house. But you could take other things. This is also a house of wood. Does it mean it belongs to wood or it's made out of wood? You can say a house full of people. That's a genitive of content. Who's in the house, we might say. Who owns the house? What's the house made out of? Who's in the house? You got all these possibilities. And again, the only reason I stress all this is that when we talk about it in English, most of us don't stop and think about these things. That words can be categorized a number of ways, and some people have pointed this out, that could be taken two ways, Well, sure, almost anything can. And the point is, if you're not paying attention or concentrating, and so what we get into is in the categorization of any grammatical form is not in the form itself. You can't just look at the genitive and say, well, this is an objective genitive is a one in which the genitive receives the action of the verb, we might say, or the action of the leading noun. A subjective genitive is one in which the genitive produces the action. Well, how are you to know the difference? Well, a whole lot of this gets into just constantly working over and over and over again with the language until you get the feel of when we have something like the love of God can refer either to my love for God, or it can refer to God's love for me. But context will help sort that out for you. If we say, this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. Clearly there, it's talking about my love for God is demonstrated by me keeping his commandments. Or as John says in other places, and this is the love of God, that he sent his son. Well, clearly there we're talking about what God did. So we're talking about he's the subject that produced the love that proceeds, we might say, from him. So one of the things is it's very easy to be superficial. And I have, and I tried to, last seminary group we went through, I tried to stress, one of the things I tried to stress to them was, don't be so quick to categorize these things and say, this is a whatever you know, and the same thing goes on in the Hebrew language. This is a pluperfect aoristic katao, which I know y'all are thinking, what? Well, that's just a categorization of a form that you find in the cal stem. And I saw this in people in the first round of seminary and in the second, that they would categorize something, and by God, that's the way it was. And how dare anyone differ from them? Because they knew they were right. Well, guess what? There are good people out there, as good as they can be, we might say, interpreters who take their job very seriously and disagree on categorization of these things. And it does affect interpretation. And so the whole point of all of this, I guess, is to say, number one, watch it when people are real, real, real dogmatic about this verse says this and it can't mean anything else. There are some verses like that, I understand. But there are some verses that are very much open to interpretation. And if you're going to be a sophisticated believer, or you can just be the average idiot that, you know, just says, I know what the Bible says and I don't care, then, you know, fine. But if you're going to be sophisticated about your faith and understand why we do what we do and all of that, you have to explore some of these things and recognize that in some cases it is what we call subjective. It is not just hard and fast objective. This is the text. This is the only thing it can say, and it can't mean anything else. The Bible's not that way in a lot of cases, unfortunately. You say, well, I want it to be that way. Well, good, so do I, but it's not. It make my job a whole lot easier if I could look at these verses and say, this can't mean anything else. But so many times, unfortunately, it can. And to ignore that and then to pound away at your little hobby horse because you've said it's thus and so, that is not doing any justice to the text. And it doesn't do any justice to your sheep. Because they need to know, I think sometimes the sheep need to recognize and understand, this isn't all just cut and dried, and this isn't all always just that easy. So you have these things here. Like here, you got all these different gospels. Do we have a bunch of different gospels? Is the gospel of the kingdom materially different than the gospel of grace? Well, there are people who say they are. My opinion, there's only one gospel, and it's all summed up in just a few words, fear God. That's where it all begins. And the reason I say that is, we'll get into that here, because we do have this command, and it's an aorist imperative. Now, this is one of the great places where the Greek language is fantastic, because the difference between a present imperative means keep on doing something. An aorist imperative means do it once. It means do it, and it's a once-for-all kind of action. If I say get up, well, once you're up, you're up. You can't just keep getting up higher and higher and higher. You've done it. And if I say, you know, keep coming to Bible class, well, that's very different. That implies an ongoing sort of obedience that's required out of you. So, then that's one of the things we'll deal with here. I'm of the opinion, and you'll see as we get into this, there's only really one gospel. And you have to fear God, and that's where it all begins. Nobody believes, and you don't have to know very much to be saved. This is where people get way too technical. What do you have to know to be saved? As we pointed out repeatedly, Adam and Eve only had to believe the revelation they had. And that's really what it boils down to. You just have to believe the light you have. And that's all it takes. And God knows, again, he knows those who are his. So you have the last one here, an eternal gospel. Well, 24, many dispensationalists, and they are on the right side of the dispensational thing, hold to the notion that the gospel of the kingdom is to be distinguished from the gospel of grace, suggesting that the former belongs to the age of Israel and the latter belongs only to the church age. But this gets into a fundamental question. Is there a different way in every dispensation that men are saved. Or are they all saved by the same thing, faith? Faith in God's word. And I am of the opinion that people are saved. The salvation is the same in every dispensation. It's by faith. So it doesn't matter whether you live before the age of Israel. It doesn't matter if you live in the age of Israel, in the church age, in Daniel's 70th week. If you live in the millennium, salvation is still going to be by faith. You say, well, but they'll be able to see Jesus. True, but they'll still have to believe in him for salvation. Whereas we believe in him without seeing. And then we're under a blessing for that. As he told Thomas, blessed are you because you have seen and believed. But blessed are those, more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And the righteous live by faith. And so you don't have to have everything shown to you or proved to you to know it's true. And this, of course, gets, you know, this irritates unbelievers to no end. Because they assume we're exercising this foolish faith that has no real merit or basis in reality. We just choose to believe this stuff. No, faith has to also, or should be, intelligent. Should be based on something solid and sound. Okay, 25 here. Gabaline, who is a noted dispensationalist, distinguishes an eternal gospel from the gospel of the church age, saying this has nothing to do with the preaching of the gospel during the church age. Now, he is right about that. This gospel that they're preaching here isn't, we're not talking church age here. We're talking age of Israel. The angel is not to be taken as literal. What? See, that's where, you see, they can say one thing that's at least partially, if not totally correct, and then go, woo, right off the deep end just that fast. This is not, the angel is not literal, and the preaching of gospel is never committed to angels. I don't know, how's your Bible read way different than mine or something? It is committed to angels here. Clearly it is. And to make that kind of statement just betrays the fact that he doesn't believe the text that's right in front of his eyes. So some people would say, you better never read another one of his commentaries. He's an idiot. No, he might do fine work, say, over in Thessalonians. You just never know. And that's another problem with these guys. They're very uneven. They'll do certain work really good. You'll read another one of their commentaries, and it'll be a, well, not any good. It's not anything you'd want to read, and it's not helpful. And in some cases, they completely miss the point. So, again, you don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. If I blew off everybody that ever made a mistake, wait a minute, I couldn't teach then. Nobody could teach. So you have to be a little more, again, sophisticated about it. These people, yeah, okay, they got their problems, but, and in some cases, they're just flat out wrong. 26, in contrast, Ironside sees it as identical with the gospel of our dispensation. As he states, this everlasting gospel is not to be distinguished from the gospel that has been proclaimed throughout the centuries. In truth, the very fact that it's called everlasting shows it is identical with the gospel as proclaimed from the beginning. See, he's right. And see, once somebody, you see, I don't feel like I got to reinvent the wheel all that. If one of these guys says it right, I'll tell you. Or I could have just quoted this and not told you it was Ironside. You would think, Ron's a genius. No. That's called plagiarism, my friends. You just take somebody else's words and write them down and call them your... Try that in school and see what kind of grade you get. Just take somebody else's words and copy them out of a book and write them down, turn them in as your own. If the teacher's very shrewd, they'll know, number one, that you didn't do that. They may have very well read the book, and then you'll really be in trouble. So, again, if I quote somebody or I cite them, I give them credit for it. I mean, I don't, what's the point? What do I have to gain by not? So Ironside nailed this one. The very fact that the gospel is called everlasting tells you it's what? Everlasting? It's the same thing all the way through. It doesn't change. That very adjective with it makes it that way. So 27 here, the fact that the phrase is anarthrous, that means lacking the definite article, is generally designed to indicate the quality of the object in view. But it does not rule out the idea of definiteness. Now, and again, this is where you have to be careful. I have seen guys that have gotten so much into this, they might have what we would call the doctrine of the definite article. Well, guess what? There's no doctrine of the definite article. Definite articles are used for a lot of reasons. And the Greek is not, maybe we might say, as specific because the Greek didn't have an indefinite article. See, we have an indefinite article in our language. The is the definite article. A or an is the indefinite article. Can I have an apple? Means, well, I assume you have apples. And I'm not asking for a specific apple, but if I say, can I have that apple? Well, that makes it way more definite. And so you have to understand, but the Greek was not that way in that regard. I mean, they did have a near demonstrative. They had houtos. They did have a word for that. But they didn't have a word, can I have an apple, being indefinite. But here, like say Romans 1:1, it's an arthrus there too, and it's clear that it's referring to a specific thing. So here, I've seen people go off on a tear on this too. It doesn't have the definite article, so only quality is in view. It can't be anything specific. No, it can be. You just have to let the text speak for itself. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for, the word thee is not there. It's gospel of God. But now, the very fact that it's gospel of God tells you, if you study the Bible, that it's a definite gospel in view. It's a definite series, it's a definite good news. It's not, just because it's indefinite in the Greek or an arthrus, doesn't mean it's indefinite in the mind of the author. You could have something very definite in mind and not use the article in the Greek, as Paul clearly does there, say, in Romans. And you're probably thinking, why am I getting a grammar lesson? I'm here to learn the Bible. Well, this is part of it, unfortunately, if you're going to do this right. This passage is used is one of only three places where the term gospel is an arthrus. Normally, it has a definite article. And then B, the other place is in 2 Corinthians 11:4, where it is qualified by the adjective heteros. Which means, that adjective means another, as in i.e. another of a different kind. Like if I asked you for an apple, and you said, well, I don't have an apple, would you like another fruit? Well, you would mean another fruit, not apples. Or now if I said, can I have that apple, you could say no, but you can have another one. Well, that means another apple in that context. So, again, you have, and the Greek was more specific here because they had the word allos, which meant another of the same kind, i.e. another apple, or another of a different kind. Heteros would be like you're offering me, I don't know, a pineapple or a peach or, you know, orange or whatever, but some other kind of fruit, but not an apple. So here, Paul uses this with heteros, 2 Corinthians 11:4, 4, I'm sorry. For if someone comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And this is tongue-in-cheek, by the way. He's not being nice here when he's saying this. But the point is here, he recognized, quote, another gospel of a different kind. Well, 28, given the fact that Paul speaks of the gospel and another gospel, one is led to conclude that Paul acknowledged only one gospel and various fraudulent gospels that masqueraded as a truth. And that is typical, of course, of Satan and his operation. If God says, here is the road, here is the straight and narrow, here is the truth, Satan says, well, but couldn't the truth be right here just a little bit? No, not and still be the truth. It has to remain in the confines of what is true. So Satan has all these little things. And some of them he deviates, you know, way the hell over here. He's completely off the map. But other things are much closer to the truth. Those are the more dangerous things, in my opinion, because they more easily draw believers in. They sound good. They sound plausible. They look good on the surface. It's not wildly different than what they've ever heard before. Whereas, you know, if somebody were to come up to you and say, by the way, did you know that salvation is not through faith in Christ alone? You'd probably shudder and run away. But if somebody comes to you and you're, you know, maybe say a new believer and all of that, they say, did you know that you have to be baptized to be saved? Well, that's close to the truth, but it's not the truth. And since the Bible does mention baptism, obviously clearly there, it's, you know, all these things. And so Satan, again, the deviations can be not too deviant, we might say, or they can be wildly deviant, just depending on the audience. And what Satan, obviously, as he studied mankind over the years, he knows what each person, each group would fall for. He's got good practice at this, we might say, distorting the truth along the lines of the way he wants it. All right, well, our time is up, so we're going to stop there. And I am with Paul. I think there's only one gospel. The very fact that it's called an eternal gospel tells you there's only one. And there are a lot of distortions out there, but we'll deal with that more tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.